Well, please do turn with me to Micah chapter 5. As Phil was doing then, and Mike saying, please do pray for the trip out to Croatia, but also for the ministry team back here and also for the family back here. I don't speak a word of Croatian, at least not that I'm aware of. You can never tell, can you, with these languages? But it'll all be done through an interpreter. But by the time I'm back next Sunday evening preaching, I'll be fluent in Croatian. So if you've got... We'll have an interpreter for English, if you like. The church in Croatia is predominantly Roman Catholic. In fact, Croatia would be down as being about 90-95% Roman Catholic. But Roman Catholicism there is of a very particular kind. The Roman Catholic Church was strongly implicated in the Serbian-Croatian conflicts, negotiations, annexations, in the lead-up to the Balkan War. The evangelical group within Croatia is tiny, about 0.05% of the population. And yet that evangelical grouping has been remarkably used in reconciliation between opposing factions, divided families and communities in Croatia. There is a large part of that group is made up of the Croatian Baptist Church, the seminars are going to be held at the retreat center that they've got up in the mountains, as Mike was saying. So please do pray for the pastors who come along to those seminars in particular, who many of whom have very few resources, very little training, though there is a Bible training institute in Croatia at Osijek. It is at the moment about one of the few ways in for teaching pastors in Croatia the kind of thing that you benefit from week by week by week, which is not me, it's expository or systematic Bible teaching ministry. If we prize that, then pray for the pastors who are going to be doing the seminars over this coming week. Micah chapter 5. The chapter can be sort of split many ways. One way of splitting is to look at the future king of Zion, in chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, and then the future peace of Zion, verses 5 and 6, and then the future vindication of Zion, 7 through 9, and then the future purification of Zion, 10 through 15. And that's not a bad way of looking at it, but I want to cut from 4 down to 3 points this evening. And I want us to look at the chapter in 3 sections, from verse 1 to 5a, where we've got the sort of the break there at the end of 5. Where we see Israel's ultimate ruler, shepherd, coming after the period of exile. Second section starts there and just runs up to verse 9, where we read, your hand will be lifted up in triumph over your enemies, and all your foes will be destroyed. Which is to say that there is exile coming for the people, not yet for the people of Judah. Assyria will withdraw. There is a scattering to come. And then 10 through 15 is the third section, and it's what that day of exile will actually accomplish. What is God's purpose in sending his people into exile in what were, for Micah, future years to come? And it's very interesting, isn't it, that in chapter 5 here, as we pick up the message, God gives his people the best news first. God gives his people the reason for hope. God lets his people know that he's not writing them off forever, that what is going to happen to them is for we read in Hebrews is referred to as chastisement. In Hebrews chapter 12, there is a correction, there is a rebuke that is coming from God, there is a purifying. There is something that's going to be sore, but what comes ultimately is going to be so, so much better than what is being experienced at the moment. So like an operation, something has to be endured, which you wouldn't look forward to, and it's going to happen, but God is going to wound in order to heal. God is going to send into exile in order to have a remnant for himself. God is going to give them this painful, purging exile so that they will be freed from the idols to which they have become captive, those idols which have taken root within their hearts. So we start off with the future king. There's a pickup from chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. So just have a little look back across the page with me, if you will. In that day, declares the Lord, that is the day coming after the exile. In that day, I will gather the lame, I will assemble the exiles and those I have brought to grief. I will make the lame a remnant, those driven away a strong nation. Here it comes. The Lord will rule over them in Mount Zion from that day and forever. As for you, O watchtower of the flock, O stronghold of the daughter of Zion, the former dominion will be restored to you. Kingship will come to the daughter of Jerusalem. So in that scene that is painted of what will happen after the exile, a king is spoken of who will rule from Mount Zion, who will rule from Jerusalem, and who will rule forever. He will be the very definition of kingship. And he will do the most wonderful restoring work to the remnant of God's people who were brought back from the exile. Now, it's picking up on that, that the prophecy gets repeated again. It's sort of like a fresh wave breaking on the shore, but it's the same sea that's still breaking its waves upon the same shore. This fresh picture comes of the one who will rule from Zion, from Mount Zion, from that day forever, the one who is the very definition of kingship, who will come to the daughter of Jerusalem. Notice not from the daughter of Jerusalem, but to the daughter of Jerusalem. That's going to connect with what we read in verse 2. So God signals that exile is coming, first of all. Verse 1, marshal your troops, O city of troops, for a siege is laid against us that will they will strike Israel's ruler on the cheek with a rod. God speaks to his people in Jerusalem who thought they were so clever, who thought they were doing so well, who thought they could look after themselves fantastically, who thought that they had got garden neatly in a box and other gods in other boxes, and they got their lives sorted. They were prosperous. They were part of a powerful and wealthy empire, and yet they were so disastrously under threat and rotten to the core. And one of the things that made them so rotten to the core was their self-trust. Remember, Micah is sort of contemporaneous with Isaiah. And one of the verses from Isaiah that was spoken at this time of the rising Assyrian threat speaks very much to chapter 5, verse 1. Because Isaiah said from God to the people in Jerusalem, who were trusting themselves, who were trusting their ability to form allegiances and look after themselves, said to them, if you do not trust in God, you will not stand at all. When the future threat comes, if you haven't built by trusting in God, what you've built will fall. What a powerful and salutary word that is to any church, to any Christian, to anyone building a life. What a salutary word. If you do not now trust in God, if you do not have faith in God, you will not future. When the trials come and the pressures come, you will not stand at all. So you're setting out on life. You're a young adult. You're a student. You're still young. You're 50. Your mind's shot to pieces, but you can still, you know. What are you building and how are you building it? See, if you build your life on your own abilities or your own status or your own reputation, if you build your life not on trusting God for his mercy, not on trusting him for his wisdom, not on trusting God for his strength, not on trusting God for his values, if you build your life on the world's values that have been so sort of imported into the church, if you build your life paying attention every now and then to a God who is just, you know, the great organizer of all things, or the God who is simply the great CEO of a fantastic organization. If you're not trusting your Heavenly Father, then frighteningly, you will be able to be remarkably successful until the pressures that are upon you expose the weakness that that so-called strength has produced within you. And then you'll fall. And that fall won't be telegraphed to you with a little memo saying it's going to happen next Tuesday afternoon. But it will come. It's a salutary message from Isaiah. Now, it speaks to chapter 5, verse 1, because God is effectively saying in 5:1, look, you haven't trusted me, have you? You've made yourself a city of troops. Well, you better marshal your troops for a defeat. Because an enemy will come, it was the Assyrians, and they will lay a siege against you. And they will strike Israel's ruler on the cheek with a rod. So God says to Jerusalem, self-confident, powerful, highly religious Jerusalem, you are going to crumble. The ultimate crumbling of Jerusalem wouldn't come with the Assyrians at all, of course. That would happen to the north. Samaria would go to the Assyrians, but Jerusalem would be whacked by the Assyrians, but it would ultimately fall to the Babylonians who succeeded the Assyrians. Now, that's coming. Where does the hope come? The hope comes from somewhere else. The hope for proud Jerusalem comes from lowly, humble Bethlehem Ephrathah, small among the clans of Judah, least among the clans of Judah, amongst all the rulers of Judah. The place that nobody would think to look for a king will actually be the place that the king comes from. The place that proud, worldly Jerusalem would never think a king. What? Bethlehem? Yes, Bethlehem. What? Not somewhere in the central belt? No. Not London? No. Not the United Kingdom? Fat chance. No, you see, it will come from Bethlehem, this king. He will come from Bethlehem. And of course, he's going to come from Bethlehem, isn't he? Because that's where David came from. And that the prophecies are that it will be somebody who will, going back to Isaiah again, come from the stump of Jesse, who was from Bethlehem. So Jerusalem gets a salutary verdict from God, and it gets a humbling prophecy. So 2 through 5a, who is this king? But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, the whole lot, whose origins are from old, from ancient times. What's he going to do? Well, first of all, he's going to rule, and he's going to rule over Judah and Israel, and he's going to rule for God. He's going to rule for God. Rule for me. He's not going to rule for himself, which is what previous kings have been doing and what some of the future kings would do in Jerusalem. He's not going to rule for self. He's not going to rule for political glory and economic success. He's not going to rule for worldly prowess. He's going to rule for God. So all God's values will be his. God's glory will be the aim of his rule. The knowledge of God will be what he seeks to produce in his kingdom. Life ordered according to God's kingly governance is what he will make sure happens. Life lived for God will become the example to a people who live for God. He will rule for me. Second, he will be God. The phrase whose origins are from old, from ancient times, or if you've got the footnote, from ancient times or from days of eternity, it's almost kind of a code phrase for saying he is from God. He is from before time. He predates everyone. So a way of talking that is referred to God, or by which God is referred to, in other prophecies, most notably in Daniel, where God is the Ancient of Days. So this one who's going to rule for God will actually come from God. It will be God come to us, whose origins are from old, from ancient times. But of course, he's coming out of, first part of verse 2, out of the clans of Judah. He's coming out of Bethlehem Ephrathah. So what's being signalled here, it's not being spelled out in a full-blown doctrine of the incarnation. It's not being spelled out as two natures, one person. It's not being spelled out as, you know, fully divine, fully human, but all in this one person, Jesus Christ. It's not being written in those terms, but that's what it's saying. Here is somebody who is human, he's going to be born in Bethlehem, and it doesn't get much more human than that, and he's also going to be God from ancient times. And this person who is man and God, this God-man, will rule and will rule for God, for God's glory. Therefore, Israel will be abandoned until the time when she who is in labor gives birth and the rest of his brothers return to join the Israelites. Yes, exile will come. Yes, pains and trials will come. There will be a scattering. It will look like God has abandoned Israel. But in this one who is born in Bethlehem Ephrathah, a gathering together and a reconciliation and a coherence will be given again to God's people. So this one will rule for me. He will be God and man in one person. He will be the point of reconciliation. He will be the point of coming together. He will be the focal point, the rallying post. He will be the gravitational center who will bring those who have been scattered all over the place back into fellowship with God. And he will stand over this flock and he will shepherd this flock in the strength of the Lord. So he's not going to trust allegiances with other nations. He's not going to trust his troops in the way that these kings do. He will shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. He's not in it for earthly glory. He's not in it for self-aggrandizement. He's doing it for God, and he's going to do it in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And, now, you can, beginning of, or halfway through verse 4 there, have you got the word and? To get the gist of it, we have to sort of insert a little bit of English that isn't there written, but it gives us the sense of how the logic is flowing. And because of all this, they will live securely, for then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth, and he will be their peace. That is, he will rule in such a way that everything that would threaten the life and existence of his people, he will be lord over, and therefore it will not wipe them out. It's the same kind of logic that we encounter in the Great Commission, when we were looking at that during the Mission of God series. Who is it who says, I will be with you to the end of the age? Who is it who sends the people out to make disciples? It's the one who is the Lord of all things, because he's just killed death by rising from the dead, and he has all authority and all power. So everything that would oppose the mission of God, Jesus Christ is Lord over. Everything that would oppose the gathering in and the peace of his people, he is king over. Therefore, they will live securely, for then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth, and he will be their peace. Now look, we are part of this gathering. So I've got to ask you, where are you looking for peace in life? Goodness knows, there's enough to trouble us. There's enough to do with our work, maybe, or our health. There's enough to do with relationships. There's enough to do with people around us and what they say or don't say. There's enough to do with finances. I mean, we could extend the list, couldn't we? There's enough to do with just the ordinary circumstances of life that will disturb us and cause turmoil within. And there is an enemy of our souls who is an enemy of our souls because he's an enemy of God, not because he's actually particularly interested in us, but because he's an enemy of God. And he will stir that turmoil. And he'll wake you up in the middle of the night and stir it again. And you're driving to work and he'll stir it away. Where are you going to find peace? Christian, where are you going to find peace. You're not going to find it in making sure that all circumstances are controlled. Some of the most control freak people I know are also the most anxious. You will only find your peace, Christian, in Jesus. He is your peace. Him. Everything that he is, precisely because he is God and man, precisely because his greatness extends to the ends of the earth, he's Lord of all things, precisely because he is standing over you and shepherding you, precisely because he is ruling for God in the strength of the Lord, precisely because he's all these things, he is your peace. He's the only peace you're ever going to have in this life. He is your peace. Notice that he's with the flock there. He will stand and shepherd his flock. Do you see he's with you? Are you worried? Are you troubled? Jesus is with you. And everything that can come against you, absolutely anything and everything, he is Lord over. There is nothing that you are facing that Jesus Christ is not Lord over. Nothing. No illness. No disaster. They're coming, as they are. You know, there will be troubles for us, as was exile coming. Assyrians were coming. After them, the Babylonians were coming. But there is nothing that your shepherd, your king, is not Lord over. And there's no one that he isn't Lord over. Who are you scared of? Who are you scared of at work? Who intimidates you at work? Who makes you feel that high at work? Who is there in your family who knows how to wind you up? Who knows how to hurt you? Well, you don't have to take opposing them upon yourself. Jesus is Lord over them. You can get on with loving them and leave the rest to Jesus. And so, having given them, if you like, the good news that is to come, of the one who is to come, having started with pudding, so to speak, Micah then, in 5b through 9, talks about the exile. Let's read it together. When the Assyrian invades our land, not if, but when the Assyrian invades our land and marches through our fortresses, we will raise against him 7 shepherds, even 8 leaders of men. They will rule the land of Assyria with the sword, the land of Nimrod with drawn sword. He will deliver us from the Assyrian when he invades our land and marches into our borders. The remnant of Jacob will be in the midst of many peoples, like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass, which do not wait for man or linger for mankind. The remnant of Jacob will be among the nations, in the midst of many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among flocks of sheep, which mauls and mangles as it goes, and no one can rescue. Your hand will be lifted up in triumph over your enemies, and all your foes will be destroyed. What is it a picture of? It's a picture of exile that is coming. The Assyrians will scatter you. God's people will be scattered around among the nations, but they will not be crushed among the nations, because they'll actually be like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among the flocks of the sheep. So God will bring them back into a position of triumph as he destroys the Assyrians, as he destroys further on in time the Babylonians, as he raises up the Medes and the Persians and ultimately destroys them. Right throughout that great tract of time that was unfolding in these hints and suggestions in the prophet Micah, God's people, this remnant that looks so fragile, that looks so ephemeral, dew, from the Lord, showers on the grass, you know, sun comes up and away they go, look so ephemeral, look so vulnerable, but they're just going to keep going. They're just going to stay there. They're just going to survive. Until their hand is lifted up in triumph. What's it saying? Saying, well, the hope that is fixed in the person who is to come, your future king, means that you will survive. See why the pudding comes first. See why the good news comes first. He's going to be the one who will see you through all this. You will go into exile. You will be scattered. You will look vulnerable. Like the church does now, doesn't it? But because of him, you will end up in triumph. And because of him, that which has opposed you will be destroyed. Or as we have it in 2 Thessalonians, God will come and trouble those who have troubled you. And then the third part of the chapter, what the day of exile will actually accomplish. Why is God going to do this? Why is God going to take his people into exile if he's only going to bring them back again, bring them all together under this wonderful shepherd? Why is he going to do that? Why does God, has it ever occurred to you, why does God take you through hard times? I was with Aileen Stewart this afternoon in Glenadie Hospital. Aileen's going through a tough time. And she asked the question which is on most people's lips when they go through a tough time. Why is the Lord doing this? I don't mean we all ask, why is the Lord doing that to Aileen? But, you know, we ask, why is the Lord doing this? You ever asked that question? Why is the Lord doing this? He's going to make it all work out, so why go through all that? Well, look at what he's going to accomplish. Verse 10, in that day declares the Lord, I will destroy your horses from among you and demolish your chariots. What's that about? Well, remember, it's the city of troops. Now, there were no tanks. It was horses and chariots. See, what you trust is your idol, it's your God. And they were trusting their horses and their chariots. So as God begins this sort of destruction of all other gods in their midst, this promise of taking them away, he starts with the troops thing. He starts with the horses and the chariots. It's a tie back to 5:1. I will destroy your horses from among you and demolish your chariots. You're trusting them, they're going to be taken from you. The Assyrians will come and they'll just wipe them out. For Judah and Jerusalem in the south, ultimately the Babylonians will come, and then you won't have any horses or chariots. Verse 11, I will destroy the cities of your land and tear down all your strongholds, all your self-built defenses. Verse 12, I will destroy your witchcraft and you will no longer cast spells. If you've tried anything from Harry Potter, forget it. It's not going to work. Apparently J.K. Rowling, I only know this because Matthew's doing a project on her at the moment, so one has to do some research. But she has had to write to people to say, don't try these spells, I only made them up. God's people were being just as daft then. But this witchcraft, this suspicion thing, I will destroy your witchcraft, God says. You will no longer cast spells. All those dark arts that the people had been lured by, fascinated by, and captured by, God will get rid of them. I will. You'd have picked it up as Jill was reading it there, the emphasis on the I will, all the way through. You can't do it, but God will do it. I will destroy your carved images and your sacred stones from among you. You will no longer bow down to the work of your hands. I will uproot from among you your Asherah poles. Interesting, isn't it? Because Asherah poles weren't actually living things. They were just, you know, poles of wood. But they had taken root. These inanimate poles to the god Asherah had taken root in the people's land, the covenant land, in the people's hearts, their covenant hearts. They couldn't get rid of them. They just couldn't get rid of them. God could rip them out. I will uproot from among you your Asherah poles and demolish your cities. I will take vengeance in anger and wrath upon the nations that have not obeyed me. He's doing it to take away those things which, though the people have put their trust in them, ironically, have been their greatest source of insecurity. You see, whatever in our hearts as individuals or as a fellowship, if anything comes up to or takes the place of God, as we see him in his word, as his spirit teaches him to us, if anything or anyone, any method, any practice, any place, any resource, if anything or anyone, any opinion, any custom, anything comes up to the level of God to us or goes higher. You know what Jesus said about trusting the traditions of men rather than the word of God? If anything takes that place, then that thing, as it takes its place in our hearts, will be for us a source of profound insecurity as a fellowship and as individuals. And God, though it hurt us, will take it from us. You see, the thing is that there can only really ultimately be one shepherd over the flock of God. There can only really ultimately be one Lord, because there only is one Lord. He will brook no rivals for his sake and for yours. So in this wonderful promise of deliverance, in the promise of the ruler from Bethlehem, in the promise of Jesus, who he is and what he'll do, there is, yes, okay, it's a challenge, but there is this wonderful key to a door that opens onto freedom and security in the Christian life. And it is a key which has engraved on it, no rivals to Jesus. No rivals to Jesus. Take that key, put it in a lock and turn it, and the door will swing open onto a Christian life where you experience the glorious liberty, a glorious, wonderful freedom of being ruled by Jesus alone. There is just nothing like it. It is just the best life there is. No rivals to Jesus. Let's pray. Great and only true shepherd, how could we ever let anything be a rival to you? How could we love or fear anything more than you? But we do. We pray you'd look upon us in compassion and in mercy. And we pray that you would strip the rivals from our hearts and grant to us that peace and freedom and liberty, the joy that comes from having you alone as our shepherd. We bless you, Lord, for your word. Amen.